Jeremiah 43. Maybe even back a little bit more, Israel. That's a good song for this week. I think it was, Bud has Bibles if you need a Bible. I think it was Winston Churchill. Play for more than you can afford to lose and you'll surely learn the game. If we don't put ourselves in a position where if God doesn't show up, we will fall flat, then we don't know what it is to really depend on the Lord. And a lot of folks around here are depending on the Lord big time this week. VBS has been a blessing. Please pray. We're 2 days in and 2 days to go, and it's usually at this point that we start to see some attrition. It's usually at this point kids are tired and it's a little bit more difficult to hold their attention. And so please pray for ongoing learning and devotion and safety. Also pray for Friday, as Friday evening we're inviting out not only the kids but their families, and that's an outreach as well as a celebration. So pray that lots of folks would show up and there'd be an opportunity to share the gospel with those that do. Jeremiah 43. When we left it, just going to deal with it. When we left off, Jeremiah was one of a sizable group of refugees who had taken shelter in Egypt. They were forced, remember the last couple years, they were taken by force from Mizpah, which was sort of the makeshift capital following the destruction of Jerusalem. They were forced out, perhaps to be sold into slavery. They were liberated on their way to Ammon. And they said, okay, this is crazy. This is dangerous. We don't want to stay around here. So they headed to Egypt. As they were going, they were warned by God to stay in the land. And we saw last week the leaders ask Jeremiah, maybe what they thought was a pro forma request. We just want God's seal of approval on the plans that we've already made, because surely God will bless our plans. And Jeremiah spoke the Lord's exhortation, no, in fact, stay in the land. Stay in the land that I've given you. The people fervently disagreed. They elected to head to Egypt with Jeremiah with them. Scholars debate whether Jeremiah was forced to emigrate to Egypt, or did he go willingly? Was he forced because surely a man of God wouldn't abandon, wouldn't ignore God's will? God said, stay in the land, and surely Jeremiah would have stayed. If he were the only one who did, there are others who thought, well, no, but Jeremiah also had a heart for the people and felt obligated to go with the people to continue prophesying and speaking for the Lord to the people. Arguments to be made either way. And either way, as we pick up in Jeremiah 43, we left off at the end of verse 7. The fact is he's with them, and the Lord is still speaking to him and through him. This is not my Bible, but that's okay. It's VBS week. Bibles go missing. Verse 8, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah in Tampanus, saying, take large stones in your hand and hide them in the sight of the men of Judah in the clay in the brick courtyard, which is in the entrance to Pharaoh's house in Tapanhas. Some might have been surprised that the Lord was still speaking through Jeremiah. We're not even in Judah anymore. How is it that your prophetic gift still works? I don't know, because God is God of all the earth. There are some denominations, you're probably aware of that, that will only have church services in buildings dedicated to the Lord, will only perform weddings in churches that are part of their denomination, as if God can't move and hear, and I don't understand. But speaking of earth, there's another object lesson going on here, and it involves burying large stones in the earth, burying large stones in the courtyard of Pharaoh's house, where they are. Now, this is not the capital of Egypt. This is not a royal city. There wouldn't be a palace there necessarily. So scholars debate, is Pharaoh's house a government building? Like we might say that 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue is the people's house. Or was it this a summer home? Was this a residence that Pharaoh would use when he visited the far reach of his kingdom. It could be either, it could be both. What's interesting is archaeologists have found a large paved area in what appears to be some sort of official building, large ornate building in exactly this zip code, which would seem to confirm what we're reading here. Not that we need it confirmed. But whatever the building was, Jeremiah was to bury rocks in the courtyard in front of it and do it with people watching. Do it where the other refugees can see you. So that's the symbolic act, one of many that God instructs Jeremiah to perform over the course of these chapters. What's the meaning? In Jeremiah, it's always the act first and the interpretation or the meaning second. Verse 10, here's what you want to say to them. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will send and bring Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will set his throne above these stones that I've hidden, and he'll spread his royal pavilion over them. God isn't going to make him guess. He's telling them flat out what the meaning is, what the interpretation is. Nebuchadnezzar is going to come from Babylon to Egypt. He's going to assert his authority, he's going to assert his military strength, and he's going to rule from that very spot where you buried the rocks. Now, servant, don't get confused about servant. Nebuchadnezzar didn't convert when we weren't looking, because someone doesn't have to be a believer in the true and living God to be used of God. All through the Old Testament, who do we see used of God but people like Pharaoh? Sennacherib, when we were reading through Isaiah, Herod, when we get to the Gospels, Haman in the book of Esther. God will use Nebuchadnezzar. From time to time in our modern day, we will look at this political figure or that elected official or that party spokesperson and say, oh, well, that God is using that person. They must be a believer. Those two things don't have to go together. Throughout history, God has used many, many unbelievers to accomplish his will. And this is going to be another example of that. God is saying, I'm going to use Nebuchadnezzar again. I've already used him once to effect my judgment on Judah. I'm going to use him again as my tool, as my instrument, and it won't be pretty. Verse 11. When he comes, he shall strike the land of Egypt and deliver to that death those appointed for death, and to captivity those appointed for captivity, and to the sword those appointed for the sword. I will kindle a fire in the houses of the gods of Egypt, and he shall burn them and carry them away captive. And he shall array himself with the land of Egypt as a shepherd puts on his garment, and he shall go out from there in peace. He shall also break the sacred pillars of Beth Shemesh that are in the land of Egypt, and the houses of the gods of the Egyptians he shall burn with fire. Well, that's grim. The phrase, as a shepherd puts on a garment, is idiomatic, and idioms are hard, right? Different translators render it a couple different ways. God could be saying, Nebuchadnezzar is going to conquer Egypt as easily as a shepherd wraps himself in a shawl. And I mean, that's easy enough, right? Another way to interpret it, again, idiomatically, is that Nebuchadnezzar is going to plunder Egypt as easily as a shepherd picks out lice from the fabric of his shawl. You can find it used both ways. That's gross, but you know. Either way, the end result is the same. The picture is the same. It's effortless conquest. It's throwing a shawl around oneself, picking nits out. Either way, this is going to be light lifting for Nebuchadnezzar is the idea. And history tells us that Nebuchadnezzar did in fact invade in 568-567 BC. Somebody asked me a couple weeks ago, and I forgot to mention it, why a lot of times going through Jeremiah is it 568, 567, or thereabouts? Do we not know for sure? The answer is sometimes we don't know for sure. In this case, it's because the way that dates are typically given or time is often reckoned is in XYZ year of his reign. In this case, history tells us that Nebuchadnezzar invaded in the 37th year of his reign. But his anniversary straddles a couple years. So that's why it's halfway in between. What's interesting, though, history tells us he invaded Egypt, but he didn't conquer Egypt. Egypt remained an independent state. So he invaded, he spanked them, basically. He pushed them back, put them in their place, showed them who's boss, and allowed them to continue ruling themselves. Josephus, first century Roman historian, suggests that they actually carried off some of the Jews who had taken refuge in Egypt. I didn't study it hard, I didn't dig deep, but at first glance, I didn't find any other historians that corroborated that, so I'm not sure where Josephus is getting that idea. It's certainly possible, but we don't know for sure. Chapter 44, which is actually the last message, chronologically speaking, that we have from Jeremiah. We know that the chapters, every week we remind ourselves the chapters are not in chronological order. This is chronologically the last of Jeremiah's messages. Several more chapters to go, but this is the last one if they were to be arranged chronologically. And it's addressed to the Jews who are living in Egypt, subsequent to all of the drama that we just read about. And again, scholars disagree. There's very few things about Jeremiah that scholars don't find something to argue about. Is this addressed specifically to the refugees that came down from Mizpah? Or is this addressed to all of the Jews who had found their way to Egypt over the centuries? And especially perhaps in the last century with all of the drama and intrigue happening in and around Judah. You can form your opinion as we get into it. I lean towards the latter interpretation because as it opens, the word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the Jews who dwell in the land of Egypt, so that word all catches my attention, who dwell at Migdol, Tophanes, and Noph in the country of Pathros, that's all over Egypt. So it's unlikely, we don't know for sure when this was written, when this was spoken, when this was recorded, but I think it's unlikely that the emigrants from Mizpah scattered that far, that fast. I might be wrong, but I tend to think it's more broadly addressed to all of the Jews who had made their way to Egypt at any time. Either way, what God has to say to them, not encouraging. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, you've seen all the calamity that I brought on Jerusalem and all the cities of Judah. So at least some of who he's addressing are the recent immigrants, are the refugees, the ones who were eyewitnesses of the destruction that Babylon wrought on the countryside. Many of you, God is saying, if not all of you, depending on who he's addressing, many of you, most of you, all of you, a lot of you saw what I did. Still verse 2. It was destruction. And behold, to this day, they're a desolation. No one dwells in them because of their wickedness with which they have committed to provoke me in anger, and that they went to burn incense and serve other gods whom they did not know, they nor you nor your fathers. However, I've sent you to all my servants, the prophets, rising early and sending them, saying, oh, do not do this abominable thing that I hate. But they did not listen or incline their ear to turn from their wickedness, to burn no incense to other gods. So my fury and my anger were poured out and kindled in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, and they're wasted and desolate as it is this day. God is saying, how many times did I tell you? I repeatedly spoke to you. Again and again I sent prophets to you. Continually I warned you, and consistently, continually, repeatedly you resisted. You refused to hear. You refused to obey. And so what did that get you? All of Jerusalem and a whole lot of the countryside of Judah lies in ruins. So that's old business. They already know that. God's reminding them of what they already know. The people who weren't there to see it have surely heard about it. So why is God bringing this up? Why is he reminding them of this? Because, verse 7, they're doing it again. Or maybe more accurately, they're doing it still. Verse 7, now therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, why haven't you learned? Why do you commit this great evil against yourselves? To cut off from you man and woman, child and infant out of Judah, leaving none to remain, and that you provoke me to wrath with the work of your hands, burning incense to other gods in the land of Egypt where you've gone to dwell against my instruction. that you may cut yourselves off and be a curse and a reproach among all the nations of the earth. The people who were spared in the last judgment are persisting in the same sin. The people who were spared in the last judgment are inviting another judgment. When I was in Philadelphia a couple of weeks ago for the pastor's conference, I ran into an old friend from New Jersey. And do you ever ask someone, how's it going? And then they tell you? When we were in New Jersey, we adopted a dog from this family. It's a long story, but they had adopted a German Shepherd, beautiful German Shepherd, and then realized they were in no position to be a home for a German Shepherd. They had three boys, teenage boys at the time, playing traveling hockey. They were never home. So that's how we got to know them. Well, one of the boys that I remember is a young hockey player, OD'd and died. And the really tragic thing about it is he OD'd. He was clinically dead. They hit him with Narcan. They did the things that they do. They brought him back. And a couple weeks later, he OD'd again. And it's the family's name is the Black family. Pray for them if you're inclined, because they've had lots of other challenges as well. But it's sort of that kind of a story. God is saying, look, you escaped the judgment. By all rights, you were as guilty as anybody. It was purely my mercy. It was purely my grace that you escaped the last judgment. And you're continuing in the sin that brought down my judgment. And you're going to force me to judge you the way that I just got done judging. If we keep doing this, if the cycle continues, there won't be any people left. The saying that comes to mind, those who don't remember the past are condemned to repeat it. And that's variously attributed to Edmund Burke in the 18th century, George Santayana in the 19th century, Winston Churchill in the 20th century. And people argue about who said it first. God says it first. God says it right here. Verse 9. Have you forgotten the wickedness of your fathers, the wickedness of the kings of Judah, the wickedness of their wives, your own wickedness, and the wickedness of your wives, which they committed in the land of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem? Apparently you have, because they have not been humbled to this day, nor have they feared. They've not walked in my law or in my statute that I set before you and your fathers. The next conference, and you're all invited, the next conference I'm speaking at is in Olathe, the Kansas side of Kansas City, August 1, 2, 3. That's a Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Thursday evening, all day Friday, Saturday until noon. The theme of the conference is, do not diminish my word. And that's taken from Jeremiah 26, 2, where God tells Jeremiah, don't diminish my word. Don't edit this to make it more politically correct or more easily digestible. Preach the entire word. I'm tempted. I'm praying about what the Lord would have me share. I'm tempted to preach from these verses right here, where God says, they have not been humbled to this day, nor have they feared. We live in a time that so much of the church thinks that truth is enough. We not that long ago, we read Paul's words to the Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 4, speak the truth in love. God, throughout his word, exhorts us to humility. And we diminish his word by conveniently forgetting that. We rebuke each other recklessly when Galatians 6:1, Paul says what? You who are spiritual, correct one another in a spirit of humility, lest you also be tempted. Those who are most inclined to shake their fist and say we need to get this country back to being a Christian nation, one nation under God. What does God say in 2 Chronicles 7:14? If my people who are called by my name, what's number one on the list of things God asks us to do? Humble themselves. And it's not a new problem. It's our sin nature. It's our carnal nature. But we need to be aware as Christians, yes, we have the truth. Yes, we worship the true and living God. But that God that we worship, that God that we know, that God who has revealed himself, calls us to humility. So, end of diatribe. And from God's perspective, end of history lesson, verse 11, God says, okay, that's what has happened. Here's what's going to happen. Verse 11, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I'll set my face against you for catastrophe and for cutting off all of Judah. And I'll take the remnant of Judah who have set their faces to go into the land of Egypt to dwell there, even though I said not to. And they shall all be consumed and fall in the land of Egypt. They shall be consumed by sword and famine. They shall die from the least to the greatest by the sword and by famine. And they shall be an oath and an astonishment, a curse and a reproach. You haven't repented. You haven't bowed your hearts. You haven't repented. You aren't repenting. There's no sign that any of that is going to change. So let's talk about judgment. Let's talk about the catastrophe you're bringing on yourself. You've determined to go against me to Egypt, and you've determined to go against me in Egypt. Well, I'm going to go against you in Egypt. You think that you've fled there to avoid sword and famine and pestilence. That's exactly what you're going to find there. Verse 13. I wish I had my own Bible. It's weird how accustomed you get to reading. For I will punish those who dwell in the land of Egypt as I've punished Jerusalem by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence, so that none of the remnant of Judah who have gone into the land of Egypt to dwell there shall escape or survive, lest they return to the land of Judah to which they desire to return and dwell, for none shall return except those who escape. Last week we talked about a parallel between those who were fleeing Judah, those who were fleeing, in effect, the promised land for Israel. And we said it was sort of a mirror of those in the Exodus who left Israel for the promised land. And this week, that parallel continues because those who left the promised land for Israel and those who left Israel for, I'm sorry, those who, I'm tangling myself up, those who left Egypt for the promised land and those who left, in effect, the promised land to go back to Egypt, they did it for the same reason. They did it for fear. I still got it wrong. I'm going to try one more time. If I don't get it right, we're just going to pray and Hector's going to play music for the rest of the night. There were those who left Egypt. They were going to the promised land. They turned back from the border out of fear. There are those who left the promised land, in effect, here in Jeremiah, and they left and headed into Egypt for the same reason, because of fear. That was the parallel that I said much better the last week. But the parallel continues this week because what does God say is going to happen? The same thing that happened to the children of Israel in the desert, only a very few are going to survive. In verse 14, none shall return except those who escape. We don't have it in the New King James, but the implication in the Hebrew is except those very few, except that handful that escapes. It's implied there. Because there's always a handful that escapes, right? Habakkuk 3:2, even in judgment, God remembers mercy. God always preserves a remnant of his people. Always has in the past, continues to this day. Through the Roman onslaught in 70 AD, through the Holocaust, through the tribulation, God will preserve a remnant. But only a small remnant, because the sin is very widespread. The refugees in Egypt are largely practicing the same idolatry that they were practicing in the land, the same idolatry that prompted God to bring judgment. Now, is it possible, even as God is speaking these words, that if they had repented, God would have stayed his hand? I think so. If this had been like Jonah preaching to the Assyrians and with one voice they repent, would God have held back judgment? I think so. I think that's the character of God consistently revealed through his word. I think that's the God that we see again and again in Scripture. But in speaking these words, it's pretty clear God, who's outside of time, knows that's not how it's going to play out. And verse 15, it's not how it did play out. Verse 15, all the men who knew that their wives burned incense to other gods with all the women. Okay, if you knew where it was all this time. See, now it's going to be more confusing. Then all the men who knew that their wives had burned incense to other gods with all the women who stood by, a great multitude, and all the people who dwelt in the land of Egypt and Pathros answered Jeremiah, saying, as for the word that you've spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we will not listen to you. All doesn't mean literally every single soul, all in this sense, in this case, has the sense of the consensus, the vast majority, the general belief among the populace was, stick it in your ear, Jeremiah. Verse 17, we will certainly do whatever has gone on of our own mouth. We'll do what's right in our own eyes. And in this case, what we think is right is to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and pour out drink offerings to her as we have done, we and our fathers, our kings and our princes, in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem. For then we had plenty of food, were well off, and saw no trouble. But since we stopped burning incense to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, we've lacked everything and have been consumed by the sword and the famine. Queen of Heaven here points to Astarte. That's who the Canaanites called her. Ishtar was the name the Babylonians gave her. Asherah is the name in Hebrew. Aphrodite is the name that we recognize from the Greek. A maternity god, a fertility god, a goddess of sexuality with worship that typically included everything that implies. She's the one that we were worshiping. And why wouldn't we worship her? Because as long as we were worshiping her, as long as we were burning incense and pouring out drink offerings to her, everything was fine. The problems began when we stopped worshiping her, which is probably a reference to the Reformation under Josiah. 2 Kings 23 tells us the story. Josiah said, stop it. And for a while it was largely curtailed in the land. It was paused. It was interrupted. Now, the kings that followed Josiah allowed pagan worship to resume. But what they're saying, it was that interruption. It was that pause that Josiah forced upon us. That's when all the trouble began. Verse 19, the women also said, and when we burned incense to the Queen of Heaven and poured out drink offerings to her, did we make cakes for her to worship her and pour out drink offerings to her without her husband's permission? So they're adding one more note to this. We think that the problem is that we weren't worshiping the right God. And by the way, do you really think, this is the women speaking, we're doing all of this, we're worshiping in this way without our husband's permission? Our husbands are the ones who have authority over us, so go stick it in your ear, Jeremiah. You're not in authority over us, our husbands are, and they're okay with what we're doing. Go kick rocks. The key is that Jeremiah and the people are essentially making the same argument to each other. They're saying to each other, it's all about worship, and it is. Both Jeremiah and the Jewish remnant in Egypt are convinced that the key to this whole thing is worship. They're both convinced that they're doing it properly. The problem is only one of them can be right, which Jeremiah points out in verse 20. Then Jeremiah spoke to all of the people, the men, the women, all the people who had given him that answer, saying, the incense that you burned in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem, you and your fathers, your kings and your princes and the people of the land, did not the Lord remember them and did it not come into his mind? The Lord didn't miss that and he wasn't pleased by it. So the Lord could no longer bear it because of the evil of your doings and because of the abominations which you committed. Therefore, your land is a desolation, an astonishment, a curse, and without inhabitant, as it is to this day. Do you see what happened in Judah? That's why. Because you've burned incense and because you've sinned against the Lord and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord or walked in his law, his statutes, or his testimonies. Therefore, this calamity has happened to you as at this day. It's happened. That's why it happened. It's going to happen again, and for the same reason. Because to reject God's word, to reject God's ministers, to reject God's prophets is to reject God. And to reject God is to reject his protection. To reject God is to reject his provision. To reject God is to invite judgment. And Jeremiah is saying, in effect, you've got nothing to worry about if God isn't all-powerful. You've got nothing to worry about if God isn't true to his word. But if he is, you're in big trouble. And it turns out they're in big trouble. Moreover, Jeremiah said to all of the people, verse 24, and to all of the women, hear the word of the Lord, all Judah who are in the land of Egypt. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saying, you and your wives have spoken with your mouths and fulfilled with your hands, saying, we will surely keep our vows that we've made to burn incense to the queen of heaven and pour out drink offerings to her. You will surely keep your vows and perform your vows. What God just said is, you've vowed to continue in your sin, so get on with it already. You vowed to continue worshiping a false god. Go for it. I'm done talking. I'm tired. Do what you say you're going to do. Keep your vows. Let's play this out. Because I've told you how the story is going to end. Let's play it out on the board. Verse 26. Therefore hear the word of the Lord, all Judah who dwell in the land of Egypt. Behold, I have sworn by my great name, says the Lord, that my name shall no more be named in the mouth of any man of Judah in all of the land of Egypt, saying the Lord lives. Behold, I'll watch over them for adversity and not for good. And all the men of Judah who are in the land of Egypt shall be consumed by the sword and by famine until there's an end to them. Yet a small number who escape the sword shall return from the land of Egypt to the land of Judah, and all the remnant of Judah who have gone into the land of Egypt to dwell there shall know whose words will stand, mine or theirs. Here's what's going to happen next, God says. You're going to forget my name. I don't want to hear my name on your lips. Some scholars speculate, archaeologists have found inscriptions with a weird hybrid of the name Yahweh, the Tetragrammaton, the YHWH, and Asherah. And what God may be saying here is, I'm not going to let you combine my name with the name of another god. You're not going to get to worship me and anybody else both at the same time. That ends. The second thing is, you're going to die at my hand, God says. And the third thing is, he promises only very few will survive, testifying to both God's might and mercy. That's what's going to happen. And just so you don't have any doubt why it happens, just so you have any doubt who's bringing it about when it happens, here's how I'm going to sign my name. Verse 29, this shall be a sign to you, says the Lord, that I'll punish you in this place, that you may know my word shall surely stand against you for adversity. Thus says the Lord, behold, I'll give Pharaoh Hophra, king of Egypt, into the hand of his enemies and into the hand of those who seek his life, as I gave Zedekiah, king of Judah, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, his enemy, who sought his life. Hophra ruled from 589 BC to 570 BC. He was the guy back in Jeremiah 37, who promised to help Zedekiah try to push back against Babylon. Didn't turn out so well. In the later years, in the last year of his reign, in 570, Hophra tried to come to the aid of Libya against the Greeks. Failed again. Doesn't have a great track record as a field general. When he returned to Egypt, he faced a civil war. One of his generals rose up against him, Amasis the Second, who declared himself Pharaoh. Hophra once said, not even a god could move me from my throne. But in 570, he ends up fleeing Egypt. He attempts to reign from exile, and so for 3 years, you kind of have two pharaohs over Egypt, one in the land and one trying to exert authority from outside the land. 567, he got the backing of some Babylonian troops, and he tried to return to Egypt and seize the entirety of power once again. He was captured. 2 years later, he's executed. And Amasis continued to reign until his death in 526. Point being, what happened to Hophra is exactly what happened to Zedekiah, if you think back. Same thing happened to them, and both for the same reason, and both at the hands of the same God. And God's point in 29 and 30 is when the Jewish refugees in Egypt see things playing out exactly the way that they played out before with Zedekiah, they'll know that it wasn't the Queen of Heaven, but the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob who was displeased. The same God who had revealed himself to them and repeated himself to them and had been rejected by them is the God who was going to bring judgment against them. It reminds us of the danger of looking at circumstances, doesn't it? A faith that rests on circumstances is a pretty cheap faith. It's a careless faith. It's a vulnerable faith. Because we're tempted, if we build our faith on good things happening in our lives, well, then we're going to be tempted, if things go south, to say, well, I was better off when this was happening. Or I was better off when this was happening. We'll forget that causation and correlation are two different things. I saw something floating around social media this week. I have no idea if it's true, but it was making the point that correlation and causation are not the same thing. It was a graph of shark attacks over the course of 12 months of the year. And shark attacks apparently peak during the summer, or so says this meme. And so do ice cream sales. So clearly, ice cream causes shark attacks or some such. We need to be careful. Most apologetic comes down to one of two things. It comes down to correcting errors of fact or errors of logic or both. We need to be careful that we don't fall into that trap with ourselves, with our own understanding of our own faith, and we need to be doubly careful that we don't fall into that trap when we're witnessing. Because if the basis of our faith is life has been really good since I've been a Christian, what happens when illness comes? What happens when adversity strikes? What happens when work is just nonstop frustration? What happens when I experience persecution? What happens in seasons of confusion? What happens when, as we all do, we say, where is God in this? We're all tempted to ask that, but if our faith is built on positive circumstances, when we find ourselves asking, where is God, we're not going to wait for the answer. We all ask that from time to time. That's why it's so essential to have mature brothers and sisters in our lives who will remind us of what's true, who will remind us we don't follow God, we don't worship God, we don't obey God, we don't believe in God because He's promised us that life is going to be a bowl of cherries. He's promised us, in fact, quite the opposite. He's promised us tribulation. He's promised us persecution. If we don't remember that, then we're going to be torn to bits when we look at the world and see the innocent suffer and see evil prosper. Where is God? I guess maybe I was wrong. Maybe He's not there. Maybe He doesn't care. We don't follow God because He tells us this life is going to be better. We don't follow God because He tells us in this life all of our questions will be answered. We follow God because the gospel is true, because the Bible is real, and because God has promised to set things right in the end. If we don't understand that, if that's not the basis of our faith, when we share our faith, we're going to be sharing confusion. Confusion at best, lies at worst. I remember when a friend of mine, a guy that I'd prayed for years and years, finally came to the end of himself. It was just one thing after another in his life. And he things I never thought would happen. He showed up at church broken. And at the end of the service, when the pastor shared the gospel and invited anybody who wanted to respond to the gospel to come forward, he came forward. I was stunned. I know that God answers prayer, but it was one of those prayers that deep in my heart, I never really expected to see answered that way. But then something kind of tragic happened. Is you know, big church, and one of the things for for those who responded to the gospel. They had designated new believer counselors. You know, here, well, you know, we'll often say, hey, you know, if you've accepted Jesus as Savior this afternoon, hey, come forward. We got a prayer team, and we'll get you a Bible and some materials, and we'll pray for you. And it's sort of the same people who are counseling people in anything else. In bigger church, sometimes they have designated people to pray with those new believers who have given their life to Christ. Hey, do you understand what just happened here? And one of those new believer counselors, with the best of intentions, said, your life is about to get a whole lot better. And a week later, when it wasn't, a week later, when all of the adverse circumstances that broke him and brought him to church that day were still happening, except that they were even worse, he called me up and was blankety blank, your blankety blank Jesus, because your blankety blank Jesus hasn't done anything for me. None of his circumstances were better, and a careless comment by a really well-intentioned person had led him to believe that having prayed a prayer, his life was going to turn around. What that person was intending was in Christ, we can know peace that we've never known, and we have purpose that we've never understood. We have joy that we've never laid hold of, and there are blessings. And we are part of a community, and all of those things are real. But all of those things are real in the midst of a world that's still full of chaos and confusion and hurt and loss. Sometimes it's hard to remember, but important to remind each other that we need to pursue those inward things, the inward peace and the inward joy in the midst of outward turmoil. We have to remind each other that a lot of God's promises are deferred. We don't see them immediately, we see them eventually. If we don't remember that, if we don't have people in our lives to remind us of that, we're going to fall victim to the same bad logic these Jewish refugees were using. It was better before. It was better when we were worshiping something else. It was better when we had that habit, that addiction, that idolatry. It was better when I was still doing X. When I was still doing Y, when I was still worshiping Z. What makes our faith better is that it's true. Instead of looking at circumstances, we have to look at the reality of God and His Word. And just as God says here in Jeremiah 44, you'll know it's me, and you'll maybe finally believe me when Hophra dies. He says to us, you should believe me. You should know it's me. You should know to follow me when Jesus dies. At the place that I said, the time that I said, in the way that I said, in the grave that I said, and then when he rises from the dead 3 days later, like I said, who are we worshiping tonight? God who makes our lives better, or God who has given us a better life, a new life, an eternal life with him? Father, we get confused, and you know we get confused. This world is very in our face, and pain is very real. And loss can wreck our souls. Sadness can overwhelm. Anger at injustice can consume us. Lord, we ask that your Spirit would help us see through that. Remember what's true. Remember who is true. And we thank you for the community of believers that you've brought us into, those mature brothers and sisters that you've surrounded us with. So great a cloud of witnesses testifying to what's true. You're true. Your love is what's real. And these are the things that will endure. Father, we pray your Spirit would convict us swiftly when we think about this habit, this practice, this belief, this anything that's not you that we think we need, we think that we can rely on, we think will make our lives better, we think will fill in some part of us that's incomplete. Lord, you are what we need. You are who satisfies. You are what fulfills. You are what we lean on and depend on. Your arms, your love. Hold us close, Lord. We ask in Jesus' name.